I have really good news for you. Who could use a little good news? And Jeff even read the sermon, or read the message that comes from the book of Isaiah. And it's a promise about the renewal of something. Now, I've been saying it for many, many years. When I was growing up in church, we sang a song where that was part of the words. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And just always as a kid in church, that phrase was always curious. How lovely are their feet? You have beautiful feet. I'm going to tell you, when you bring the good news, your feet are beautiful. They are blessed. It's like the most unrecognized, humble part of you is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. And so I just decided years ago, not all gospels are equal. There are lots of different things we can preach out of in the Word of God. But I believe most people, at least I do, when I come to church, you know, I need encouragement. I don't need to be beat up again. I beat myself up enough. And I need to be challenged. There's nothing wrong with that, but I need encouragement. So I want to read you a very old story, and it goes to another one of the names of the Lord. I won't spend a lot of time on these. We've talked about them. The most basic name for God in the Bible is Elohim, which is plural, but it's not because there's more than one. It's just one of those very old words that he's so big you have to use a plural noun for him. And then there's Elyon, which means most high. And so that was a name during a time when they believed in multiple gods, and our God was the most high God. El Shaddai is a compound name, which means God the Almighty One. Literally, it means God the Destroyer, but not in the sense that we're afraid of him. He's the God that goes to battle on our behalf. And then there's El Olam, which is God the Eternal One, or the Always God. There's El Chai, which means he's the God of life, or he's the living God. He's not just dead, but he's the very source of our life. And last week, I introduced you to the most important proper name of the Lord in the entire Bible. It's the four-letter name that nobody knows how to pronounce. My best guess, and a lot of people agree with me, is that it's Yahweh. But it was so holy and so profound that at some point during history, the Jewish people stopped pronouncing it out loud. And so all we have is the four consonants, YHWH. And it's the foundation for several other compound names of the Bible, including today, which is Yahweh Yireh. Or as we sang back in the 70s with that other song, Jehovah Jireh. And in the song I grew up singing, it was Jehovah Jireh, my provider, which is not incorrect, but it's kind of an interpretation, because the next name of them, there's the name Yahweh, and the word that comes after it is Yireh. It's basically Y-H-A-H, Y-R-A-H, and Yireh means, just like Yahweh means he's going to do it. You read them from the right to the left, by the way. That yod that looks like a hand throwing a baseball, it means he will. He's going to do it. And so Yahuwah or Yahweh means he's the God that's going to become. I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. And he's going to do it in our life. And what's he going to do? So what comes after that is Yahweh Yireh. And that rah means to see. So literally means Yahweh will see. What does that have to do with provide? Well, we have it in English. We could say it like this. Yahweh will see to it. But the story it comes from is a very old story and kind of a difficult story if you've ever read it. How many have ever read their Old Testament? You know, I've been telling people this for years. You should read the Bible. You can go on our website and there's a Bible reading plan that takes you through the whole Old Testament once and the New Testament twice during a year. A few years back, my own mom, who grew up in ministry and was on the mission field, she went and did it. And she says, Mike, I don't know if I've ever read the entire Bible. I mean, I've read it for years and years. But and I said, yeah, what did you think? She goes, it's horrible. And if you don't know what she's talking about, you probably haven't read it. You probably have just heard bits and pieces that were presented to you on a Sunday morning or in a Bible school thing, because there are some parts of it that are just beautiful and encouraging. And then there are other parts that are horrific, that are not just rated R, they're like rated MA. And you're like, how in the world did this get in the Bible? The story that I want to read to you today is commonly known as the Binding of Isaac. And it's a very old story about Abraham, who was the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And if you don't know the long story, just in the short version, he was unable to have children, and he and his wife, Sarah, were beyond childbearing age, but God promised, I will bless you and you'll be a great nation. And so he ended up having another child named Ishmael through his slave woman. Don't give me a hard time. It's an old story. No, that's not okay. But that's how they did it. And then she ended up having her own son too, whose name was Isaac. And so if you can read these as just a story about a little family, but almost nothing in the Bible is written there just to be a little history lesson. It's a prophetic story. And if you know what Abraham is always seen as the father of the nation. And so he's the beginning of it all. And Isaac is the child of that promise. And so Isaac is the nation of Israel. And so if you're reading this story now, thousands of years later, which is, I think, when a lot of the stories were written, in that story, they are Isaac. Because if Isaac isn't born, then the nation isn't born. The promise isn't good. If Isaac dies, the promise goes away. And so just like the story of Job is much more than just a little picture about a guy that went through a hard time. Job is a whole story about how Israel had to wrestle through their exile. And even though they loved the Lord, they went through difficult times. The story of the binding of Isaac, or as they call it in Hebrew, the Akedah, is the story of the nation of Israel and what they went through. And so I can only say it like that because otherwise you're going to be horrified by what you're just about ready to hear. And if you haven't read the story again, let me introduce you to the story of Abraham and Isaac. So this is my own translation, and I have to tell you, I really tried hard not to be nerdy about it, but as so many of these old stories in Genesis are so prophetic. And the best scholars, not the ones that went to Bible college or seminary, but like the ones that have PhDs, have begun to notice that there are prophetic layers to these old stories. And at the very earliest, at the very heart of it, there's an old northern story. And it's separated, now that you know the name Elohim, right, and you know the name Yahweh, so part of the theory is in the old northern kingdom, they preferred the name Elohim, the name God, and the name Yahweh was one that kind of came from the south. And so what happened is eventually both those kingdoms were folded together, and a lot of our Old Testament was rewritten, like maybe 100 or 200 years later. And so there's layers to it. People say, isn't the Bible the Word of God? Absolutely, it's the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit was involved in all of that. But what happens is the story of Isaac and Jacob, and you can hear it now. Excuse me, Abraham and Isaac, you can hear two different points. What is the moral of this story? One of the morals is, if God tells you to do something, you can trust him with it. Just be obedient and just do it, and it'll turn out right. And the second moral of the story is that whenever you're caught in a situation that's bigger than you, God is the substitute that comes in and brings salvation. And so the story goes like this. And the white parts are the northern parts, and the yellow parts are the parts that are Yahwist. And there are fingerprints and Easter eggs that I'll try to point out to you, but mostly just I want to share the story. And it happened after these things that God tested Abraham. And so in that line, his name is Elohim. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So this is a very southern thing. There are several southern stories that phrase is used. One of my favorites, whenever I see it, I go, oh, that's the Yahweh version. That's the Yahwist. Because he says, Abraham, and he says in Hebrew, Hineni, which means behold me. And you say, well, that's not very, but it shows up in the most peculiar places. Do you remember after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? God comes to them. Actually, it's Yahweh God comes to them. And he says, Yeka, where are you? And they pop out and they go, Hineni, here I am. And it's just kind of this cute little phrase. I don't know. I think every time I see it, I highlight that one and I go, oh, that's the southern part right there. And then he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go down to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will show to you. Friends, I wish I could tell you, if you gave me 100 sermons to preach out of this story, I could preach 100 different sermons and not repeat myself. Almost every word in this story is prophetic. He could stop, and my message would have to have 57 points because every one is used on purpose. And notice it's the land of Moria, which is where the dwarfs live. No, that's a different story. But it was stolen from the Bible, so you can go there if you want to. And then the old story continues on like this. And so Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey. In the northern stories, there's lots of donkeys. And lots of young men, the word na'ar, which means a lad or a young man, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And then he split the wood for the offering and he rose up and he went to the place which God had told him. And then he says, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. This is another very southern phrase. In the southern stories, it's a whole word combo. That he lifted up his eyes and he saw it afar off. And so this is a phrase that's kind of used, you know, in a narrative. It's not just carrying the story along, but it almost slows the story down and wants you to notice something. That what is directing the next stage of the story is that Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked and he saw something afar off. The same phrase is used about Jacob. When Joseph's older brothers beat him up and sell him into slavery. And then they come back with his multicolored coat with blood on it. And the Bible says, and Jacob got up and he lifted up his eyes and he saw them coming from afar off. It's a prophetic phrase. I just wanted to slow you down and make you aware of it. That it's going to come up in his name today is Yahweh Yireh, the God who sees. But it's not just God who sees, but it's also Abraham that needs to see. And so, and then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The donkeys again. And the boy and I will go over there and worship. And then some think it was added, and then we will come back to you. Why is that a weird phrase? Because if God called you to go and sacrifice the boy, he's not coming back anywhere. But now we're having this phrase that something is amiss here. Either God knew something that we don't know, or Abraham knew something that we don't know, or the narrator knew something that we don't know, but it's kind of foreshadowing that a miracle is going to take place. Are you with me? And so he says, and then we'll come back to you. And then Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went on together. It's kind of a little curious if he's going to sacrifice him. Is he going to use the fire? Is he going to use the knife? Or is it both? And so some people think that one is from one tradition, one is the other. Can I take a pause for just a second in case somebody's scratching your head? I forgot to even address the elephant in the room. Does God call people to kill their children? So the answer is not towards the end. But this story is written very, very old. In the times of the old northern kingdom, like 9th and 10th BC, all of the nations around there were practicing forms of human sacrifice. In fact, the Bible tells us that not until the time of Josiah, king of Judah, and Jeremiah the prophet, was that whole thing of taking children down into the valley of Ben Hinnom, which I've been to, and a place called Topheth, and they would sacrifice God to Molech, who was the detestable god of the Ammonites. And it's in the Bible. I can show it to you. But all of those verses are eventually, and what God says is, why are you doing this? This has never been my plan, and I never told you to do this. So the answer is, relax. God has never told people to kill people or to sacrifice children. That was always something that was condemned as a pagan practice. And so you say, but why did Abraham even consent? And I don't know. We don't know at all. How old Isaac was. It just says that he was a young man. And what would even possess him? What was it in Abraham that would make him willing to take his son up onto a mountain and to sacrifice him in obedience to God? We don't know how old he was, but as a father having raised 5 teenage boys, I'm going to guess 15. Somewhere in that era, I mean, other than that, I wouldn't be willing to do it. But there were days that I said, Lord, only if you tell me. But nobody else has been a parent in this place. Just thought I'd lighten it up a little bit. By the way, I told that to my teenage boys last night. They laughed. So anyway, verse 7, nervously, they laughed. And then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. By the way, this is the part that breaks my heart. This is maybe one of the most painful parts of the story. And I think it's a part of that southern layer that's foreshadowing the sacrifice and ultimately foreshadowing and prophesying about Jesus. But then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son, Hineni. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, don't worry about it. Don't you even think about it, because just, I don't know what he said. He made excuse, but he said, Abraham said, God himself, listen to it, God himself will see to the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And they both went on together. That's where we get that word we translate it, God will provide. But God already is looking forward to the fact that he's going to provide somebody that's going to die in his place. And verse 9 is this. And so they came to the place where God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him upon the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. This is another one of these slow motion moments. This phrase is used several times. Every time I said, oh, that's the Yahweh telling this part of the story. Because there's four words in a sequence, in a pattern. And it stretched forth his hand and he took. And so there's a place in the Bible where Noah, when finally the sun comes out and the flood rains stop, and he sends out the dove. Do you remember that? And when the dove comes back, the Bible uses this phrase, and Noah stretched forth his hand and he took the dove. And so every time this happens, it's almost like it's telling a story, but then it slows down, almost like if it was in a movie, it goes into slow motion. And you'd notice every last little thing that's happened in the story. Another place that it's used, and these, by the way, are all the same author, is in the story of David and Goliath. And it gets down to this part where he's running against the giant, and the giant's running against him. And it says, and then David stretched out his hand into his bag, and he took one of those little stones. And it's just kind of like, you know, if it was a gunslinger movie, everybody would slow down and it would show their eyes close up. And you're supposed to say, this is where it's really going to get good. And right out here at this point, we're supposed to slow down. Because if a lot of us had gotten a word from the Lord, we would have just gone right ahead with it. But he kept listening to the word of the Lord. There's a rabbi named Maimonides that thinks this is one of the pivotal points of the story, how we need to keep listening to the voice of the Lord. So he stretched forth his hand and he took that knife. But before he could do anything with it, the Bible says in verse 10, are you with me? In verse 10, but the angel of Yahweh called to him from the heavens and said, so this is the first time the name Yahweh shows up in this story. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, say it with me, Hineni. He said, do not stretch out your hand upon the boy and do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God and have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The point of the northern story was just to be obedient and God will take care of it. But now there is even deeper prophecy about this. Not only can we trust the Lord, but we can trust him because he's going to provide a substitute for us. And then the Bible says this, and then Abraham, what? Lifted up his eyes and saw a ram that was behind him, caught in a thicket by his horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called that place Yahweh Yireh, for which it is said to this day, on the mountain, Yahweh will see to it, or Bahar Yahweh Yireh. And so This is, you can even hear it says, and to this day. So we know that the narrator is talking about something that happened before. But now he's saying that's where this phrase comes from. So every time we go up to the Temple Mount, we have a sacrifice and we say, Yahweh Yireh. We're thinking all the way back to when God provided that ram for Isaac. And so why do I even tell you anything about these layers? Because it's important for me. And the most important one today, I think, is that second one. So the first one is you can trust God with anything that happens in our life. If he tells us to do it, you can trust him with it and just obey. Anybody with me so far? And the second thing is, whenever you're in that point where you're carrying a burden or there's something on your heart or you're carrying a weight of sin, God will provide a substitute for you. And so this is the whole foundation for the rest of the gospel. And friends, if you read this story and you have a hard time because you say, well, I would never sacrifice one of my children, and you see yourself as Abraham, you'll miss the point. Because you and I in this story have never been Abraham. You and I in this story are Isaac. We're Isaac. We are that boy that was saddled up with that burden. We are that boy that was put on the altar, and the Lord has found for us a substitute so that the promise would keep going. The Lord has given us a substitute so that that promise, we are the children of Abraham. And so even back in the days when they would read this story, during and after the exile, they saw that. This is the story about how God provided for us a substitute so that we could start over and that promise would still be good for us. For them, it was the promise of the promised land and being restored. For you and I, it's being set free from our sin so that we could live a life of relationship with the Lord and be restored again and start over again and be born all over again. And so as horrible as the story, and by the way, if you've ever read this story and haven't been offended, you're not reading it right. It's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to be horrible. It's supposed to make you stop and think, this is horrible. What is this about? And this is a story that's addressing the human condition, as each and every one of us have been bound in our sin. And each and every one of us, until we get things right, are carrying an unbearable burden. And so the name this morning is Yahweh Yireh, is the Lord will see. And one of the things that he sees is our heavy burden. And so not just me, but many before me have seen prophetic types in this story of Jesus going to the cross. And one of them is just this, is the Father placing the wood upon his shoulders. Just as Jesus carried the cross for all of us. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible prophesied this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so that burden that was placed on our shoulders was taken off, and it was put on his shoulders. And so one of the things that happened to the nation of Israel when the Babylonians came and conquered them and took them into exile, is they had enormous guilt. Prophets like Jeremiah and different ones even said it. It's because of your idolatry, and it's because of what you did down in the valley, and it's because you weren't faithful to the Lord. That's why you went into exile. And then something happened under the Persians and they got sent back. But many of them were saying, wait, if we lost the promised land because of our sin, how could we ever go back? And it's during that season that the Holy Spirit began to say things and began to make real the importance of understanding what that sacrifice that went before us has done. Friends, you know, even people that go through tragedies in their life, big and small, that have suffered through abuse and suffered through addiction in their family or suffered through tragedy of losing someone beforehand, it's amazing to me how common this very human reaction is. And maybe you would understand about it. It's that reaction of guilt. It's that thinking that this must have been my fault. I've talked to kids that have been through the pain of their parents divorcing. And even though objectively you could look at it and say there's nothing they did that made that divorce happen, and still kids sometimes will carry the guilt of it and the shame of it. And psychologists have pondered through this, and you can tell somebody a million times, it's not your fault. But there's something in human nature that gravitates towards this. And the best example, or the best explanation we can come up with is this, is that for a lot of people, they would rather blame themselves than to live in a world that they can't do anything about it. And so the the survival response is, if it's my fault, I can keep it from happening again. If the abuse was my fault, then I can change my behavior and keep it from happening again. The problem is, what we end up with is guilt for so many things that were not our fault. It was not your fault. Friends, I'm going to tell you, so many of us have been beaten up and we've gone through horrible things. And I want you to know, it's not your fault. So what do you do with this guilt? The gospel, and when I begin to realize how much of the gospel was written in reaction to great human trauma, that's why I talk about history and all those things, not because I'm just a history buff or an egghead, but I'm always digging deeper to find the human story in it. There's something very human in this story of Abraham and Isaac. It's not just a flannel graph picture for Sunday school. This is a story about the nation of Israel under an overwhelming burden that they couldn't do anything about. They are Isaac in that story. There's no coincidence that if you've ever been through the 12-step program in recovery, that was designed originally, by the way, by a Bible-believing Christian that understood those principles. And for him, the higher power was reaching out to the Lord and saying, I can't do it on my own. But one of the steps that is so important is steps 8 and 9, which have to do with making amends for the things you've done in your past, if you're able to. And why is that? Because so much of that pattern of addiction can be response to guilt that's undealt with, conflicts that have never been dealt with. And so instead of dealing with the pain of the past, we try to numb it. And so somewhere in that process of recovery, we discovered that until you get to the root problem and relieve that pain and that guilt and find healing from it, you're always going to be going back to the guilt. And then once you fall off the wagon, then you feel guilty again. And then what do? You try to numb the guilt away again. But I'm here to tell you, once and for all, Jesus came, died in our place so that we could find healing and wholeness and forgiveness in his sight so that we can come back. Sometimes we can go back and make amends with people that we've hurt. Sometimes we can't. We just have to give that to the Lord. But the Lord has came into the world to bear our burdens and help us to know that we can be forgiven. Sometimes the weight of our sin is more than we can atone for. Sometimes it's a debt that's just too big. And so the Bible says in John chapter 19 that carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and they crucified him. So Jesus went and he carried that burden. Just like Isaac carrying the wood on his shoulders, Jesus carried that cross up the hill. Jesus became our atoning sacrifice. And so this story says something, and here's one of the Easter eggs. It says, I want you to go to the land of Moriah, or Moria. And I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And there's really only two places that word is used, and the next is in 2 Chronicles. And so in 2 Chronicles, it says that the place that Solomon built the temple, not only was it the threshing floor of Arana that David bought, but it also says that they called it Moriah. And so during the time that they were reading this story, that name was also the name of the place where they would make the sacrifices. Friend, this is significant because when the Babylonians came in, they burnt that temple to the ground. And now you have a generation in exile say, Lord, if our whole temple got burnt to the ground, how can we go back? And the Lord is saying to them prophetically, because the sacrifice has been paid. Because your sins have been atoned for. And it's no secret also that many centuries later, that when Jesus came along, that he was convicted and crucified, and very near that spot, Jesus became our sacrifice of atonement. On that same mountain, the Lord will see to it. Do you get it in the story? Friends, you and I are not Abraham. We're Isaac. We were bound up on the altar, and the Lord found for us a ram in the thicket, and his name is Jesus Christ. He found for us a substitute so that we could know. You could say, but somebody needs to pay the price. But friends, somebody did. Somebody paid the price for you. Somebody paid the ultimate price, and you can put your faith in him. The second prophetic part of this story, and boy, there's more than two. There's a whole bunch. I think I've already told you about 20 of them so far. But there's this this other phrase that he was bound up and put on the altar. And so there's the binding, the phrase in Hebrew is the akedah, that he was bound up and put on the altar. And it says it several times. Did you notice? Take your son, your one and only son. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his what? His one and only son. His only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's amazing to me, as much as the gospel is to set people free, that there are some forms of religion that actually end up putting people in bondage. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And both of those are religious terms. How many have discovered so far in this life that there's such a thing as good religion and bad religion? That there's a, and by religion, I just mean how we put our faith into practice. You know, we're not saved by religion. We're saved by faith in Christ. But there's a religion, there's a way of carrying our Christianity that can either help people or hurt people. And so Ezekiel is a promise during that exile. And he played this picture of Isaac up on the altar so perfectly, even prophetically. God had him kind of do a demonstration with his body. In Ezekiel chapter 4, he said, and then turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Do you hear it? Until we are set free, we are in bondage, just like Isaac. And somebody needs to set us free. You know, a few years back I was preaching on this, and I just did a little Google search to just try to find images, because the binding of Isaac is a famous theme in a lot of Renaissance painters. I didn't use them because they're all pretty gruesome, as you can imagine. But the binding of Isaac is a common theme in the painters. They'll paint the scene and the angel coming down to stop him and all of that. I found something else, that there's a video game called The Binding of Isaac. And it really disturbed me. I said, I need more information. This is weird, because it was all kind of creepy and weird. And I found out the true story. I'm always going back to the story. There's a young man named Edmund McMillan who grew up in California with his grandma, and he had a mother that was Catholic, and he had a father that was a Christian that came out of the recovery community. And he grew up with a stepfather, and he grew up with a lot of Christianity in his life, but the Christianity in his life was confusing, and the stories he read in the Bible were disturbing. And they were scary. And plus, it was the 80s, so there was a lot of Satanism scare and a lot of, you know, and the people told him if he played Dungeons and Dragons, he was going to hell. And he was just a nervous wreck. By the time he got done, he didn't have the joy. He didn't have the forgiveness. He had a lot of examples of abuse and addiction and condemnation. And he struggled with guilt and mental anguish. So even as a young boy, he began to draw pictures of monsters. And I think part of it was him kind of getting rid of his fear of monsters. But it was all about monsters. So he writes this video game that's kind of like Zelda. The game itself is just kind of like an adventure game, right? But all the themes of it are so disturbing and weird, because it's a story of a young boy, and his mother gets a word from the Lord that she's supposed to sacrifice him to God. So he escapes to the basement and runs and spends the rest of the game running away from monsters. So I am not telling you to play this game. Trust me, kids. And now, how many know the kids are like, oh, we got to go play that game now. But it just dawned on me of how many of the very things that we condemn and condemned back in the 80s, all the rock and roll and the Dungeons and Dragons and all that stuff, how much of that material was created by people that grew up in church. It wasn't in spite of their Christian upbringing. It was kind of because of it. It was a reaction. You guys remember Alice Cooper from the 70s? A guy that wrote songs like I Love the Dead and would behead people in his... It was horrible. All sorts of weird and evil, creepy stuff. Anybody ever heard of Marilyn Manson? Another generation later, a lot of darkness and evil. You know what they both have in common? They're both preacher's kids. The reason they know how to offend people from church is because they grew up in it. And they went the opposite direction. Sometimes, at least the religion that I was introduced to and the Christianity that I got shown, it wasn't perfect. But somewhere in there, I learned about forgiveness. And I learned about grace. And I learned about love and acceptance. And had people, older people and youth pastors and stuff that loved me even though I was messed up and weird. And didn't just condemn every little last little thing I did. Not everybody experiences that from the Lord. And let me just tell you, if you're a guy like Ed McMillan that grew up in the church, and instead of love, you found condemnation, and instead of forgiveness, you found judgment, and instead of drawing you closer to the Lord, it pushed you farther away, I just want to tell you something today. I am so sorry that's the only thing you've experienced, because there is so much more to a relationship with God than just that. And sometimes what happens is hurt people. Sometimes those people that are passing on that judgment is because that's what they've been struggling with. And so they project things, or maybe they grew up seeing the bad side of what life can be, and so they overcompensate for it. And what they end up doing is actually hurting people more than they've helped them. If that was you, I am so sorry. And I tell you, I did a funeral for a guy. It was a part of our church, and I just knew him as one of the sweetest, most loving Christians that I'd ever met. And then I did his funeral, and only one of his four kids showed up. One. And it was hard for her. And I said, why would kids not show up to their own dad's funeral? And then I got to hear a little bit more of the story. Come to find out, the version that I met was the third version. The first version was just a hell-bound sinner. I mean, he went out of his way. He was a criminal, and he sold drugs. He did a lot of bad things. He put a lot of bad road under him. And then at some point in his life, and it was just about time he started having little kids, he found Jesus. Only the version of him, he basically turned into a nasty person that was against the Lord into a nasty person that believed in God. And so the version that his kids saw was judgmental, was angry, was abusive, that everything that came out of his mouth was just, it was kind of all of his anger wrapped up in Christian jargon. And that's what they grew up with. And by the time they got to be adults, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. Come to find out, just before I met him, he really discovered the real Jesus. And he had a transformation. He discovered the grace of the Lord. And he repented over a lot of his past life, both of his past two lives. And fortunately, one out of those four kids got to see it in him. But the rest of them never did. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that not all religion is good religion. But there is a good part. There is a Christianity that sets people free. If all you've ever discovered is the other part, I'm so sorry, but I'm going to tell you, that wasn't the Lord doing that. The Lord is the one that sets people free. The Lord is the one that came and died in our place. The Lord is the one that wants to give us a new start. And there is wrapped up in the story of Isaac is just this, that after the ram came and was sacrificed in Isaac's place, that there was no guilt in its wake. And so in the Old Testament, by the way, this story is setting up a whole generation that still believed in the sacrifices on the Temple Mount, which eventually became replaced by Jesus. But there was a phrase from the Old Testament in Exodus 29, it explains it to us. It was called the Olah. Say Olah. Which is several times in this story, it says, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And it's just one short word in the Bible. It's the Olah. And so in Exodus 29, he says, and then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. And so they had this Old Testament. I'm so grateful we don't do sacrifices like that. Once again, so gross. Once again, another reason to be offended. But the idea was this, is that there is a sacrifice that's so complete. Sometimes you would just take fruit or vegetables and you'd put them on the altar. Sometimes you would make a sacrifice. They'll be so gross. They had to kill everything they ate. But then afterwards you could eat it. But then there was an offering for sin that you left it up there and you left it till the whole thing was burnt. So that once and for all, that sin would be paid for. Are you with me? And so the idea was this, is here's the children of Israel looking back to the story in Isaac and saying, how can we go back and be a part of the promise again? Because God has provided for us a substitute, that our sins have been taken care of. And the ultimate example of that was in Jesus. And so in the 1940s, when the Jews suffered one of the most horrific things in all of human history, is that somewhere around 6 million of them were put into the furnaces in Germany and killed off. And they were burned and they were sacrificed. A couple of decades later, some Jewish theologians begin pondering about this and saying, Lord, what do we do with this story? What could possibly ever be redeemed from this? And they went back to an old word, just like the children in exile. They went back to the old word, olah. And when they translated that word into Latin and into the Greek, it was holocaustema, just where we get the word Holocaust. Comes from the Bible. Holocaust means the whole of the burnt offering. And the idea was that there is a sacrifice that's so complete that it leaves no guilt in its wake. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that what Jesus did for you and me on the cross, he did it all the way. You can't add anything to it. You might want to go back and beat yourself up, but you can't. You can't pay the price. You can't add one drop of blood to it. And so why not just give it to him? Find that forgiveness. I found it's one thing to be forgiven by other people, but then it's another entirely to forgive ourselves. To say it has been paid for. Next time the enemy comes and brings your path up against you, just say, but Jesus died for that and I've given it to him. You can be set free today. Anybody say amen? You can be set free. And so the last part of the story is that he is our substitute. Isaac was the promise of a hope and a future. And Abraham said, Isaac says, but Father, where is the lamb? And he says, God will see to the lamb. God will see to it. He is Yahweh Yireh. We were bound for destruction, but God had different plans for us. Would you read Romans 5:8 with me this morning? He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even before we turned back to him, he died for us. Who can say amen and amen? And now that he has sacrificed himself, now we can live a new life. You can start over again. And friends, I don't even know if I'm preaching to everybody today. Maybe there's just one or two that needs to hear this again. But you can start a new life. You don't have to live under the shadow of what was in the past. Is that God has paid the ultimate sacrifice. He's died in your place so that you could have a new life. Anybody say amen? Say amen. How many are grateful for it today? I wonder if anybody's been born again in this place. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's once and for all, he has paid the price. And so then I go and I always think, okay, where's the movie clip? You have one in mind? Where's the movie clip? Years ago, I preached on this and it was about the wrath of Khan and Spock giving his life in his place. It's amazing to me how powerful it is when somebody lays down their life for their friends. And Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than this, than they lay down their life for his friends. So today I want to show you the last scene from the movie Armageddon. And just in case you're wondering, no, it's not from the Bible. Armageddon is about it. Anybody see Armageddon? Oh, that was back in the days. All of the great 90s actors were in it, right? There's a meteor coming towards Earth. It could happen. It hasn't yet, but there's a meteor coming, and they decide the great plan is to send all the drillers up onto this. So it's blue collar versus white collar, right? And they go up and they plant a nuclear bomb on it to save the entire world. But as it always happens, sometime down toward the end, they figure out that not everybody can get off the rock. Somebody's got to stay back behind. Watch this just for a moment.
It takes two people to fight this thing. Either we all stay and die, or you guys draw straws.
I say we all stay and die. But that's me.
I'll draw. Let's draw.
Nobody's going to draw straws. I'll stay and take care of it.
Well, I can't live with that sort of thing.
Nobody asked you, all right?
One way I will let you volunteer for this so I can go back to my home country like the man who didn't volunteer. No way.
Hey, man, let's draw and let's see who's going to stay up here and dance.
Guys, I know you guys think I'm crazy right now, but I would really like this responsibility.
All right. All right.
I can do
let's
it.
Just draw straws and get it over with. Come on.
I ain't drawing against you, Harry.
Well, I'm going to draw against you, chick, so you better just go ahead and do it.
Just give me this thing.
Is this good or bad?
Oh, man. Well, we all gotta die, right? I'm the guy who gets to do it saving the world. So, let's go. We got about 10 minutes, right?
Okay, plug this into the port. Lift, press, hold. That's it.
Lift, press, hold. Shouldn't be too tough. Even I can't screw this up.
I'll take him down.
Do me a favor, will you?
Let's tell Grace that I'm... I'll always be with her, okay? Can you do that?
Yeah. Okay, kid.
Hey, Mr. Truman. Make sure Truman gets that! Get in there!
It's my turn now.
My job!
You go take care of my little girl now. That's your job. Always thought of you as a son. Always.
Harry!
You take care of yourself.
Harry, no!
I love you.
Harry, I love you! Go, Harry, wait a minute! Harry, no! Don't do this, Harry!
Then Bruce Willis went, and then they got married afterwards, and it was so beautiful. I know, I know. I have literal people that come up to me afterward, and they say, so are you saying Bruce Willis is Jesus? No, Bruce Willis is not Jesus. It's just a movie. But isn't it amazing how powerful that theme of substitution is? If someone gave up their life for me, it would change my life. I'd never be the same. I'd never stop thinking about it. I wonder if Isaac ever ate mutton after that day when Abraham found that. Not a gyro, not anything. Never touched lamb for the rest of his life. It would change your attitude. Could you imagine if somebody died in your place? Well, guess what? Somebody did die in your place. The Son of God came, took all of our sins upon himself, and died in our place. You don't have to die for your sins again, but you can live for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this. Would you read it with me? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing truth. Whenever we begin to doubt, and sometimes my emotions will get the better of me, and I begin to doubt or I begin to feel guilty or I begin to remember all the things that I've messed up. Anybody else have a memory like that where you just remember stuff? I can't remember where my car keys are, but I can remember stuff I did 30 years ago. How is that possible? And I begin to regret. And we have the most amazing, amazing gospel that reminds us. The next time you get this image, get the image of Jesus on the cross on the other side. Because that's what paid the price for you and me. That's what paid the price. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I just thank you today for what you did, that you are the substitute. You are the one that died in my place. And I just pray, Lord God, for all those today that are bound up, all those today that are heavy burdened, all those today, Lord, that just need your forgiveness. And I just pray, Lord, for grace to be poured out on this place. Lord, as we come to you and confess our sins freely, I pray, Lord God, that you'd lift burdens off the shoulders. I pray, Lord God, that we begin to experience what true forgiveness is like because of your sacrifice on the cross. And friends, while nobody else is looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here today and you just need to make something right with the Lord, maybe you're carrying a heavy weight, maybe you've never told anybody about it, but you just know you need to be set free today. The Bible says that when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So if that's you today and you just want to reach out to the Lord and receive forgiveness today, would you just look up at me for a moment? Is there anybody like that? Amen, brother. Amen. Amen, sister. Hallelujah. Just receive it in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Well, friends, if you're able to, would you stand up and reach out and grab somebody's hand next to you today? And can we just pray together? Say with me, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. I give you my life today. Everything that I have, everything that I am, is on the altar before you. And I give you all the praise. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen, amen. Give the Lord a clap offering. Just thank him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I love all of you. Go in the grace of the Lord. Thanks for coming today.